Welcome to Catholic Matters, an hour of information and discussion on life and family issues and the trusted guidance of the Catholic Church in our daily lives. And now, here is your host, Patty Staley.
Welcome to Catholic Matters. St. Augustine said, "To sing is to pray twice." The reason must have been because the act of singing brings a physical dimension to prayer and lifts the soul twice as high toward God. Today, we will encounter the recaptured prayer and music of the Schola. It is the choir of the traditional Latin Mass. While speaking to our guest, Peter Carter, the music director for the traditional Latin Mass at St. John the Baptist Church in Allentown, New Jersey, we will learn not only about the music, but the meaning of the responses in the Mass that made saints over the centuries. Clara Coleman is here to help me to welcome Peter Carter. Thank you for being here, Peter.
Welcome, Peter.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Okay, so there has to be a history and practice of a schola versus a choir. Can you just explain the difference, Peter?
Sure. So the schola is historically, it was associated, say, with the choir of the Pope. So over the Middle Ages, the schola was mainly comprised of priests and clerics that would sing the liturgies. And choirs, they're both kind of comparable terms. They're not exactly synonymous because schola generally refers to more of a clerical choir, whether that's clerics in the more medieval sense of priests or people on their way of becoming priests or whatnot. But they both fulfill the function of singing the sacred music of the Mass. But that's where we get kind of visually, if there's, say, choirs that are wearing cassock and surplice, it's coming from that historic association with the clerics, and oftentimes the choir boys would be cassocked and surplice as well, helping the to sing the Mass. So we chose the name, the Schola Cantorum, for the Latin Mass, even though it's not, now it doesn't have the association of being a clerical choir at all. But it's still, since it sings for the Latin Mass, it has a slightly more association with that than just any normal choir. And it, one of the things as well is, it, with the unique title, people aren't sure what that is. And so it draws them in and makes them ask a question of, is this different than any other choir? And I guess part of the difference as well is, you know, a choir can be, you know, for anything. It can be a, you know, just a community choir. It could be, you know, a symphonic choir,
a glee club.
Something
in high school.
Whereas like a schola generally only means for the liturgy.
Very interesting. And we do see this on EWTN, if you watch the Mass on EWTN, whether it is at the shrine or at the monastery, either the nuns will be singing or the priests, other priests other than the priest who is saying the Mass, is in the choir, meaning on the other side of the cloistered wall, they are singing.
Right.
And singing responses. So I can see now in religious orders that probably is still what it is. It's a schola versus a choir. Are the words interchangeable?
To a degree, yes.
Okay.
All right.
Unless you're speaking historically, you can say, like if someone went to St. John's at, for the Latin Mass, saying it's the choir would still be correct?
Yes.
Okay. So, but we're talking about a schola. So as we're looking at this, Peter, you have what you have done is come in and trained the regular parishioners of St. John to sing in a particular way. What is the musical background that you have, and how is that training helping the parishioners, the regular people who are there, to sing for the Latin Mass? And we'll be able to hear what you have done, but talk to us about how you have brought those people from the pews to the schola.
Sure. So thankfully, I'm privileged to work with a lot of enthusiastic and talented singers in the Scuola. And it hasn't been, you know, it hasn't been painful to try to bring them in and reel them in. Anything, a lot of them responded or came to me or just responded to an invitation to join the choir. But one of the goals with the choir, from the perspective of trying to educate and communicate the church's vast repertoire of sacred music to the members of the Scuola, is that they become familiar with and appreciate the great works of art written for the liturgy that were composed through the ages, but also great works of art from today.
Mm-hmm.
That it is part of their liturgical and Catholic heritage to have and be a part of great sacred music. So it's having them be providing an opportunity for them to not only hear it, but make it and be a part of it,
mm-hmm.
that they themselves are continuing the tradition. It's not that, not that they're just witnessing something,
mm-hmm.
but those people in the Scuola are part of continuing it and spreading it. They're
mm-hmm.
part of the living tradition.
Beautiful.
Now, you've mentioned sacred music. Can
mm-hmm.
you give us a little primer on what that is? Because it's beautiful music, but I'm sure that's not the definition. There's other beautiful music that wouldn't necessarily belong in the liturgy. So
sure.
what quantities or what qualities make sacred music sacred music?
Sure. So there's a couple, qualities that different popes have talked about in their encyclicals on sacred music
okay.
for the liturgy. Pope Pius X, in Tra le solitudini, he kind of made a foundation for discussing sacred music in the beginning of the 20th century that almost every other pope has grown upon and developed. But he laid a few foundational principles on sacred music, which have been followed to today. A few of his qualifications of whether music is appropriate for the sacred liturgy is, one, it has to, I know this sounds funny, but it has to be sacred. It has to have
mm-hmm.
an aura of sanctity. And part of that is, what is sacred? It's set apart for, you know, a particular use.
Mm-hmm.
It's not profane. It's not in a bad way. It's just, it's not used all the time for anything. It's not used for anything you want it to be. It's set aside for a specific
mm-hmm.
purpose.
Can I make a comparison there?
Mm-hmm.
Because that is very formative, not only for music, but for all of the vessels that are used at Mass.
Mm-hmm.
That word of being sacred versus profane,
mm-hmm.
set apart for God versus for ordinary use.
Right.
Because we will always hear the word profane and think profanity.
Right.
Because language can be set aside for purposes as well. But it is for common use versus for God.
Exactly.
So when you say sacred music, that would be the notes, the words, that is set apart and only used for worship,
correct.
Toward God. So as Clara said, there are many beautiful things that would almost
right.
be profane because it just means it's not meant for like the Unchained Melody is not going
right.
to be, it's a beautiful song, but it's not going to be played at Mass.
Because it's
right.
not for God.
Right.
Okay.
So
that is a very important part, and I'm glad Clara that brought that up.
Mm-hmm.
So sacred is meant for God. So can we bring in other music into the Mass according to the principles that the Holy Fathers have? Can we use, like, look, I grew up in the 70s,
mm-hmm.
and one of the songs that was pretty popular at Mass was The Impossible Dream by Frank Sinatra, and they would sing that with guitars. And there are lines in there. As a little girl, I used to think, I don't know if that fits here.
Right.
So like that, we've moved past that in a lot of ways.
Mm-hmm.
We've kind of moved secular songs out of, as far as I can see, out of the Mass. So, but what I'm saying is the principles we've been given kind of tell you not to do that, correct?
Not to sing the secular music at Mass.
Right.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So we want to keep the sacred for the sacred.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And the other criteria that Pius X talks about is that it needs to be have goodness of form. It needs to be basically, it needs it to be good art.
Okay.
It can't be what is cheaply made for the worship of God. It can't be the equivalent of, you know, a fast food burger for the feast. It needs to be of the highest quality. But those two criteria have to go hand in hand because, say, if we had, like what was happening in the day of Pius X, you know, it was a similar thing. They were singing secular opera arias in the Mass.
Okay.
And
which are quite beautiful, but they're not sacred. They're profane.
Exactly. So it's not that we can't acknowledge that as beautiful and having its place, but its place is not in the liturgy because mm-hmm. the association of, like, people would recognize that as the opera and they would love it and it would be great. You know, personally, they'd love the feeling of that. It's so beautiful. But that they're getting enraptured in the enjoyment of the music rather than the music tending towards God.
Very
and
important
keeping
difference.
God at the center and focus of the liturgy and of the music.
Because isn't one of the purposes of the sacred music as part of the liturgy to help us draw us towards God and lead us towards
exactly.
Him and bring our thoughts and our souls to God rather than leaving us down in the dirt behind?
Precisely, yeah. So that the act of listening and producing sacred music is a prayer. And with every prayer, there's a direction. So it's going towards God. It's not, you know, it's not singing for an audience. And also mm-hmm. for the listener, when they're listening to sacred music, they also have to listen differently in order to listen properly to sacred music. They're not listening to it the same way that they would, say, listen to a beautiful piece of classical music on the piano, you know, for an enjoyment. It's not just... it's not just for enjoyment, not just for edification. It's for helping, it helps them to dispose their souls to God to pray in the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And when, if we take, say, the sanctity or the sacredness part out of it, the God part out of it, you can still have, you know, good art that's not talking about God. We have that all the time
mm-hmm.
in our day to day, but that's not for the play, that's not the place for it in church, in sacred music, that's not the place of it in the liturgy, you know.
So, Peter, you made a CD.
Mm-hmm, I did.
With the Schola at St. John the Baptist, and we'd like to play a cut from that.
Sure.
But would you introduce the first cut on this CD to tell us, is it a liturgical song? Is it... Where would it fit?
Yeah.
And what are we going to hear? What type of music is there? Are there layers to this music? So
sure.
When we listen, we can kind of pick out what you teach us real quickly before we hear it.
Yeah. So the first piece is the Chorister's Prayer. And it actually isn't liturgical in the sense that it wasn't written for a liturgy, but it is written for prayer. It's just a short prayer that singers would say before... rehearsal or before the service.
Oh, beautiful.
So we begin all of our choir rehearsals Thursday evenings and Sunday mornings singing this together, you know, privately in rehearsal. We don't do it for Mass, but this mm-hmm. is our prayer, how we begin rehearsals together by saying this prayer together. And I actually, I took the text and I set it to the music you're about to hear in a moment, and kind of I wrote it for the choir. I think it was the Christmas of 2015.
Okay. So let's listen to the St. John the Baptist Schola, and we will hear what Peter has written, and then you could fill us in on more after we listen.
Thank you.
so beautiful.
That is lovely.
Very, very beautiful. Now, were there any musical instruments with that?
No, that was just voices.
And so when we hear this, to me, it's such a fulfilling sound. But there are, it's only the voice.
It is, yes.
Now, I heard a talk one time by a priest who was discussing music, and he gave a little, I think this is like a musical theory, musical history lesson, and he said the highest form, maybe it is recognized by the church, maybe it's just recognized in music, the highest form of music is just the single voice in chant. And then you, when the second form is adding instruments to a chant or to hear just the voice. And the third would be orchestral, where you would think it would be the opposite, the way that we are trained secularly, that you would have to have the whole big, you know, every instrument plus the voices, you know, all of that.
Sure.
But it's the opposite. The highest form of music is the single is just the voice in chant. So is that what we were hearing?
It was all a cappella, meaning so it was just the choir's voices. To develop a little bit on what you were just saying, the voice is the most intimate of instruments, and it's the first instrument, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it is the most connected with who we are as people. Because you can't separate, say, if a person's singing, you can't separate who they are versus the action, what they're making. It is so integral to them. And because of that, it's also so integral to prayer. And so the church has always recognized that that singing is the highest expression of sacred music because it is the most directly connected to the expression of soul. So we have instruments in the Mass as well, but they also imitate the voice in how it functions. So the most appropriate instrument, which is in the church documents as encouraged and for the liturgy, is the pipe organ. Which, if we think of how the pipe organ works with, you know, the use of pressurized air going through pipes to produce a pitch, and that's much how our vocal mechanism works as well, with our air being expelled through our mouths, but producing pitch on its way out. So even in the production of sound, it could be said it's most appropriate for liturgy, and because it very, very closely mirrors even how the music is made.
Wonderful.
Oh, that's fascinating.
Can we hear another cut? Would you introduce the second cut to this CD?
Sure. So this is an anthem, If Ye Love Me, by Thomas Tallis. And he was a composer in the court of several kings and queens of England, but lastly with Queen Elizabeth. So he was a Catholic. He stayed Catholic when England was becoming completely Protestant and separating itself from Rome. But this is an anthem he wrote in English that I hope you enjoy.
Thank you very much. Well, we will enjoy this.
Thank you.
that was so beautiful.
I heard different levels, Peter. What was I hearing in that?
So, in sacred music and looking just the history of music in general, we have the single melodic line, that's what we generally think of when we like sing a hymn or whatnot. Mm-hmm. And with the development of music through the ages, they also developed parallel melodic lines. So what you heard in here a bit was the different voice parts. So we had four different voice parts singing, the soprano part, alto, tenor, and bass. And they each have their own melody, which when weaving together and intertwined creates a rich harmony, and creating the lovely, expressions of color and texture that you heard. So sometimes it was weaving together more. Sometimes they're all singing together at the same time.
It's fascinating.
Yeah, it's really developed.
Experience the Latin Mass in its beauty, and it is to be a point of worship that everyone should experience, because this is where saints were made in our church. And we can talk about a little bit of the graces of that Mass. But as I'm learning more and more, and you have to be patient to learn a Mass that you were not familiar with growing up. But in that patience, you are lifted continually to God throughout the entire Mass. Yeah. But I also will think sometimes, I'm reading where we are in the book, and sometimes it sounds like you are able, or someone who is singing is able to stay on one syllable for maybe 20 notes. That is remarkable. It's accentuating a syllable for a very, very, very long period of time. Mm-hmm. So how keep one focused in the Mass?
Yeah, so generally, there's different kinds of chants as well. So some of them are more focused on trying to communicate the text. For example, the communion antiphon, that it's generally more syllabic, meaning one note or so per syllable, and it's more about trying to communicate the meaning of the text, which generally for the communion, it's an excerpt, a short excerpt of part of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And in that way, it's tying together, say, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist while meditating on the gospel while we're receiving communion. But there's also those parts of the Mass where it is time to sit and meditate on the text. So, which that happens mainly during two of the chants, the gradual and the Alleluia. The gradual probably most people aren't as familiar with, because in the Novus Ordo Mass, we know of it as the responsorial psalm.
I see.
And so they're different but comparable. So that's the placement of where that is in the traditional Latin Mass, is instead of the responsorial psalm. So whenever we have many notes to a syllable in the gradual, it's to focus our meditation on the text, to lift ourselves up, that certain texts, certain melodies envelope the text to make the text more comprehensible. Mm-hmm. But at other times, certain melodies take the text and go somewhere with it, in that they express the text through the melody, in a more say musical way or more extravagant way, so that when, say, if we're meditating on something like the power of the Lord or something, and it's an expansive kind of melody and whatnot, that is the expression of the power of our Lord, rather than just singing the power of our Lord, the words. So that's what happens sometimes at that part of the Mass. And if you also look, all of the ministers are sitting, all the congregation is sitting, and it's just the choir singing at that time. And it's not, and that's very purposeful, that everyone is supposed to be meditating on the text. It's not, we're not just waiting for the gospel to be sung. It's, we're all, that's an intentional part, just how the responsorial psalm. And then with the Alleluia, it's a similar thing as well. The Alleluia has generally a lot of notes to the word, particularly the last syllable. And with it, it has a special name, which we'll know the English cognate, but it's called a jubilus, or jubilus in Latin. But in English, we get the jubilation. And so Alleluia, meaning praise be to God, is always a jubilation. And so that jubilation is expressed in those many notes, in that, in the beautiful melodies that it's communicating orally to the listener, that you're hearing praise be God by the text Alleluia, but not only are you hearing it, you're experiencing it in the melody that's taking place.
There's nothing missed in the development of the traditional Latin Mass.
Right.
There's nothing missed.
Yeah.
Everything is so perfectly in sync with what is happening and the soul of the person, and then all preparing for the consecration, the reenactment of the crucifixion, which is what brought our grace. That's the moment.
Right. Yeah.
So, Clara, you have been, as a convert, you have really gone, you came in with the graciousness of what we would call the ordinary Mass, what everyone is normally associates with Mass. And you came in to the traditional Latin Mass. What was that journey like as someone who was learning everything all anew? In your comparison of, you know, going from one Mass to a different Mass?
That's a great question.
And why would someone want to experience it that way? Why would someone want to experience it?
The journey was almost accidental, except I wouldn't say God has no accidents. So it was really kind of like a God incidence, I guess. I actually had heard the Latin Mass advertised on domestic church media saying, hey, this is a new Mass that's happening. And I was thinking, oh, well, this would be really fun to go and experience a historical perspective, because I was thinking of it just as a historical piece of it's part of the history of the Catholic Church. It was the Mass for, 1,500 or more years? So that's like the biggest chunk, the most consistent Mass you've had in the biggest chunk of our history. I was thinking, oh, it'd be fun to go experience that. Well, when my husband and I went, we were just floored by the beauty of it and the transportative power of the music and the Mass. And my husband was really struck by the quiet and the peacefulness and the reverence, because there actually are moments of silence where we are meant to be unifying our mind and soul with God and with the priest's prayers at the altar. And it's challenging to do that, in all honesty. It's much harder to purposefully and consciously think, okay, don't get distracted by the pretty mirror or pretty stained glass windows, or don't get distracted by this or distracted by that cute baby in front of you. Go think about God, put your prayers, unite your prayers to God. It's much more challenging, but it's much more rewarding, I find. We have both grown spiritually from having attended it, and it was, so we went like as an accident almost at first, and we went one Sunday a month, and then we thought it was so beautiful, well, let's go back again. So we're going one Sunday a month, and then two Sundays a month, and three Sundays a month. And before you knew it, we're going every single Sunday, because the beauty of the Mass, the music, the reverence, the quiet, it sucked us in. Like it was like our souls were thirsty for it, and we just couldn't stay away. And that's how we got drawn into it. Not with any intention of, oh, this is so much better or so much worse. It's just beautiful, and we were drawn to the beauty.
Right.
And that's it. It
seems to be the fullness.
Yeah.
Of the Mass. Yeah. And when you say it was the Mass for 1,500 years.
Or more. I can't remember exactly how long, but I want to say it's like a ballpark.
It's about what it That's about correct, right, Peter? It would be about 1,500 years. This traditional mass was the mass of the church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, but before that, it was developing into the mass.
Yes.
So it wasn't
mm-hmm.
like there was a different mass prior.
Correct.
It right. was in development,
yeah.
and as
mm-hmm.
man became more sophisticated in the accoutrements around the mass, music and voice, it became this mass.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And then there was a sudden change.
Over mm-hmm. time.
So there was a development. So there really yeah. was a continuity, probably mm-hmm. from the Last Supper all
yeah.
the way through, from Judaism
yep.
right.
all the way through.
Yeah.
And then we had the change in the 1960s, which most of us grew up with and now have to be reconditioned to silence.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it is in silence that you meet God.
Yeah.
Right.
It is in a whisper that you hear the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But when I read the text of the Mass, which is definite, it's comparative, it's where the new Mass is taken from structurally, mm-hmm. definitely. All is good in both Masses. We honor the consecration, which is a miracle every day, all day long throughout
Amen.
The world.
It is.
Praise
yeah.
God. And that is what keeps the world going.
Yes.
But in this Mass, it is different. There are different prayers that are being offered. There's mm-hmm. a longer period of time that the priest is asking for forgiveness and mm-hmm. has contrition and that offering of himself
yeah.
in sorrow for sins of and, himself and us.
And being the shepherd leading us to God on the altar. I mean, he's facing Ad Orientem, which is liturgical east. So he has his back to us who are in the congregation, but it is not that he's actually turning his back to us. He's leading us. He's being
right.
that shepherd leading us to God
right.
so that it is not any – no one should take offense to that or no one should be turned off by it, I hope, because
right.
it's not that, oh, he's leaving you behind. He's offering his prayers for us, and we're meant to unite our prayers to his, and he brings them to God for us.
Exactly.
And it is just beautiful. Do you have another question on the Mass? I wanted to shift gears a bit.
Sure. Well, just one last thing.
Yeah.
One of the things I think is really profound experience, especially for those who haven't been familiar or attended the Latin Mass before, is that the Eucharistic prayers are in silence. The priest is saying them quietly at the altar. So our experience of them is it's complete silence,
mm-hmm.
and the music stops. And like what you said, Patty, of how we encounter God in the silence,
mm-hmm.
I think it's so profound in the traditional Latin Mass where we have the moments where we have sacred music and we're meditating on the texts, and it's all very good and it's helpful to our prayer. But the moment where God comes down to us on the altar, the moment that's most intimate with the priest and God is in silence.
Yeah.
And that draws us in such a challenging way, like you mentioned, Clara, the silence compels us to go outside of ourselves, and
mm-hmm.
it compels us to go through the priest to God. And that I think that is one of the most beautiful things in the traditional
yeah.
Latin Mass.
It struck me when I was reading, because if you go to the Latin Mass, you have a book that has the Latin on the left and the English on the right, and
mm-hmm.
then there are columns of explanation of what is happening. And
yeah.
just there is a point where it's as the consecration approaches, and there's much happening on the altar throughout the Mass. But at this point, it says the priest ascends the altar alone.
Mm-hmm.
At that point, everyone else is to the side, and it is the priest alone, just as Christ had to go to Calvary alone.
Yes.
He was by himself for that offering.
Yeah.
And when we see that and we begin to understand the role of the priest and who he is and
right.
who as in persona Christi and who he is to us, because he is the one physically going up for that sacrifice
right.
in order for us to receive the grace. It is so profound at that moment of complete silence
yeah.
and everyone is still except for the priest who's doing the work that Christ gave to him.
Yes.
Right.
And we are the beneficiaries of that, even if we are daydreaming. Even if our mind is on the stained glass, and thanks be to God, the church has made churches so that no matter where you look, in traditionally, wherever you look, the ceiling, the side, the windows,
it's everything all still points you back to God.
Points you back to
yes.
God.
Right. Yeah.
So we experience that you cannot miss God in this Mass.
And the architecture of that is purposeful so that when we do daydream, because God is kind and merciful. He knows we are prone to daydream and prone to kind of be a little lazy sometimes in our prayer or in just being diligent in certain things. But in the church, he still provides the beautiful architecture that continually points back to God. So as we're daydreaming, oh, look at the beautiful stained glass window of the Annunciation. Oh, the Annunciation. Oh, when St. Gabriel came and announced the Virgin Mary. Oh, Jesus. It points you back to Jesus yet again.
Right.
So you're continually, the artwork in the church is continually pointing you back to God. So even as you're daydreaming about Jesus and God and the Blessed Virgin Mary and our saints to help us.
And the same thing can happen with the music as well.
Yes.
Where we enjoy listening to the music, and sometimes we just get caught up in how the music makes us feel. And even though that's not the right attitude of sacred music, because it's not about us.
Mm-hmm.
It's about God. But again, with the text being on the scriptures and prayers, it always brings us to God, so that when we rest in one of these, sacred arts, whether it's, the beauty of the church, the beauty of the music, the beauty of the vestments, that it lends itself to God. We can't get stuck on the way, and it's not about any of these. The purpose isn't about the things in and of themselves at all,
mm-hmm.
but they're all pointing us, towards God.
Yeah.
Peter, I have to remark, the listeners cannot see you, but Peter is a young man, a handsome young man of a generation that is really struggling with mm-hmm. that direction toward God. So when you look at where we are in culturally and historically, we're in a time that I compare to either the early Christians, where they had to bring the message of Christ to the world that was completely unchristianized, and now here we are in these late days where we're in a similar situation, but maybe even a little more difficult because they were very anti-Christ too. We're not just post-Christian right now. We're now anti-Christian. Mm-hmm. There is a movement against Christ.
Yeah.
And the generation that is, 20s into their 30s are really struggling with that, because that's an overwhelming message outside of a sacred place where
right.
we may dwell. When you step out of that, you're in a completely different world, it seems.
Mm-hmm.
How would you communicate, just like maybe the North American martyrs who came here as French priests, to the world of the Native Americans who were very pantheist, who believed that God was in nature, to speak about this man, Jesus Christ? How do you, coming from your perspective, talk to the world about Jesus Christ?
Sure. Today, as a movement, we can see how everyone is questioning everything,
mm-hmm.
reality. But a lot of this is, questioning identity. Who am I? What am I in relation to reality? Is there reality? And we see this everywhere with gender ideology, where we're questioning, do men and women actually exist? Is there any reality?
Mm-hmm.
And sexuality, what's the place of sexuality in the world? What's the place of religion? Is this supposed to be part of who we are? So society is asking profound questions. And I think that's true of people of my generation. And they're looking for the answers. The difficult thing is that the solution is not, a newfangled presentation of an old idea. It's not a systematic 1, 2, 3, here you go, mm-hmm. here's the solution for everything, or, any entrepreneurial activity that's going to save the world. But we look at what, if we ask who is Christ and what is he said he is, and who is he in relation to who we are? Who am I with in relation to God. Is God real? Is God not? Is Jesus Christ God? If he's real, then that changes everything in the world. And it changes what my responsibility would be to him and how I act in the world. I can't act like, you know, I've never heard of Jesus when I have. And if he is God, I can't not ask the question if he's God or not, because too much depends on the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of people are, a lot of smart people I've talked to are afraid to kind of ask these basic questions. I remember there was this one brilliant professor that I wasn't in class with them, but I asked them about, you know, whether they thought Jesus Christ was God, because they were one of the smartest people I knew, and they knew history so well, and they seemed to know Catholicism so well and historical poetry, and I was really blown away. And when I asked this very fundamental question, so do you believe Jesus Christ is God? They said, well, I don't think that's the question we should be asking. I think the question is, what can we learn from Jesus Christ? What can we, how can we grow and, from him and, you know, learn from the good things he said? And I was just floored at kind of the intellectual dishonesty of, How can you say that with a straight face? With, you know, if you have an answer, you're not afraid of questions. And they didn't want to answer this question. They backed out of it like a bad politician. You know, like that. I mean, in my response, I said, I agree. That's a good question. That, you know, of course we should learn from, you know, great figures in history, and, you know, try to emulate them and see what lessons they did that taught the world good things and try to grow from that. But I can't not ask the question of whether Jesus Christ is God, because too much hangs in the balance. You know, if Jesus Christ is God, okay, say he is. Now, did he found the Catholic Church or not? Okay, maybe he did. And then if he founded the Catholic Church and all of the claims of the Catholic Church are true, I can't not consider that as an option. So you can't, if you want to be honest about it, you can't not consider it one way or the other.
Did you go through that consideration? Where did your faith really begin as a young man?
Well, and I think for a lot of people, it's they don't know. They've never heard this before. And I forget who said it, but, you know, that the faith doesn't need to be defended. It needs to be let loose as a roaring lion in a cage. You know, it defends itself. And for my faith, I was very fortunate to have grown up with my parents converted to Catholicism a couple years before I was born, and they were Presbyterian. So some of the challenges, say identity and like who am I in relation to religion and whatnot, that was a very strong focus of my growing up, because it was always, okay, this is who we were, this is what we believe now. And so my education growing up was very much founded in understanding why we believed what we did and all the different reasons. So I grew up with a very pretty thorough understanding of like apologetics and the reasons for the faith and how to defend the faith. And of course, you know, that over time and, you know, the teenage years, it becomes a little bit more personal when you develop a daily prayer life and, and talk with our Lord every day. But with my parents' background, we felt very grounded in the Catholic faith, I guess, particularly because it was in distinction with their backgrounds and their families, because the rest of my extended family is Protestant. So it was always kind of understanding of
I could see that reflecting back and reflecting what others think and coming to it yourself compared to where you were. So it was a constant topic and of apologetics in your life.
Right.
And with the family dynamics, a little bit of push-pull. I have that in my family, too, as a convert. Everyone else is Episcopalian. So it's a little bit of a push-pull of kind of figuring out some of the boundaries of what to talk about, what not to talk about, and how to kind of respectfully challenge each other, respectfully question, respectfully have these discussions.
Right. Because one of the big things, say, for my parents was just the acceptance of authority. Because when they were Protestants, there is no, that you are the ultimate authority of what Christianity is. Because it's, you sit down with your Bible and you pray and God will tell you what to do. And there's no authority outside of yourself. You have, you know, supreme power because God will give you everything you need directly. As opposed to, which, say to an outsider, that can just look like extreme arrogance. But to a Catholic, my parents, they were just so relieved. I don't have to figure out everything.
A lot of it's been figured out already. It's a matter of just kind of rediscovering it or asking the right questions that lead you to the right answer that you need.
So in difficult subjects of, say, morality or sexuality or, you know, theology, where, you know, my parents were not, you know, deep intellectuals. You know, they don't have doctorates, but they were honest in their search, and that search through grace led them to the church. And now we have, I mean, from growing up, there was always a, you know, unfathomable depth of teaching on, you know, everything that the church teaches, you know, whether any little bit of theology, any bit of morality or, you know, sexuality compared with how the modern world presents its view. And but also on sacred music, that it is, there is so much depth, and, you know, we don't have to know everything in order to believe it. We have to trust that Jesus, in his decision, founded the church, and trust that God knows best, and that the church he founded to lead us will lead us on the path of salvation. So even if we don't understand every little issue or whatnot, in the moment, we don't have to worry because we don't have to, you know, get everything. It's not about getting it. It's about
receiving it.
Receiving it.
It's about receiving it because it's being given. As we spoke about the Mass, the priest is he goes to the altar alone for that consecration. Whether we're daydreaming or we're figuring it out or we're, it's still happening. All we have to do is receive.
Right.
Yeah.
The church has done the work. We have to be willing to receive from the authority. Right. And we have such a hard time of that in modern day, and especially modern day Americans that are pretty independent as it is. And then we do have such a Protestant influence in America of that individualism, which it can be very healthy. But I did hear a very remarkable statement by Father Chad Ripinger on YouTube. He's a wonderful priest. I do direct people to please listen to his YouTube videos, Father Chad Ripinger. He said, when talking about the religious, the right to religious freedom in America, and he looked at it politically, and that's one topic. But he said, honestly, there is no religious freedom when you look at it, because God has a right to be worshipped the way he planned.
Yeah.
He has a right to be worshipped the way he set it forth. And what did he set forth? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to teach us the kingdom of God, to give us the Mass, to give us the priesthood, to give us the church. He was crucified in order to use those elements to give us grace. God the Father has a right to be worshipped the way he planned it.
Yeah.
Wow. What a statement that is. in America when we're fighting for religious freedom for everyone to believe what they want to believe.
Yeah.
Are we doing the right things as Catholics? Should we be saying, really pointing everyone to, wait, God gave us a plan and he has a right to have that plan executed.
Yeah.
Right.
So in that, with those who are seeking and questioning and have that identity search, which is completely natural in your 20s, teens into 20s, we have to be willing to be what you just said, Peter. We have to be honest in the search.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be willing to once we recognize God exists, that he asked us, he gave us the plan. And why would we not be comfortable with that plan? Break through the boundaries. Because once you do, you will end up at the foot of the cross receiving the grace that Christ spent so much to give to us.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's what we're all running from. We're all running in one way or another. Even if you're a devout Catholic, you are running in some way. It's why we're at confession. We're running in some way to not be perfected by the plan that God gave to us.
Mm-hmm.
So that is it's a beautiful talk. I love what you have said for young people.
Yeah.
You know, that's why we need to hear the voice of your generation, where those parents who are frustrated mm-hmm. with kids walking away
right.
from church, or walking away from the faith, to have their perspective
mm-hmm.
of this is what the culture is, this is what the generation in this culture is doing. We're seeking identity. We're seeking to know who we are in right. relationship to God, but we're not really fully able to grab that answer yet.
Yeah.
We have to learn how to direct people lovingly to the answer.
Yeah.
Right. And the answer isn't any different, and it doesn't change from generation to generation or mm-hmm. century to century, whatever technological advances we make or, whatever destructive devices we create. Jesus said, I am the truth. And that's going to be that. It's going to be true and constant through the ages,
mm-hmm.
and that whatever we search for, for the purpose of anything in the church, whether it's music or, even the purpose of all the little things here and there that seem to be irrelevant to the mission of the church, that, or even religious freedom, it's not, the worship isn't about us, it's not about getting stuck on the way along the journey. It's all pointing to the ultimate truth
mm-hmm.
towards God, and that everything is leading us towards that and not inhibiting us. Because when our vision changes of what the purpose is of worship, of what the purpose is of of even being kind to what the other person is, we can be kind to someone, and it can be a selfish act, depending on how
mm-hmm.
we approach it.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be an act of Christ's love, depending on how we approach it as well. And so, the answer to these things is not in any specific action that we need to take. Physically in the world. It's not, we need to download this app or we need to travel mm-hmm. to this place and get this water and that's going to fix your life, or whatever,
yeah.
It's not about that at all. Of course, those things, people are called to do wonderful things and dedicate their lives to service, and other people are called to have families and dedicate their lives to service in those ways. But we are all called to prayer. We're all called to dedicate our lives to Christ, and that is expressed in a multitude of ways, however many lives there are, that has that many unique expressions of that expression of love, that's the true diversity. We find that unity in Christ, and how we express that and what Christ is calling us to do in our lives is our reflected uniqueness.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
We have been talking to Peter Carter, who is the music director for the traditional Latin Mass at St. John the Baptist Church in Allentown. The Mass is at 12:30 on Sundays, every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
But we would like to leave the show with one more song of your schola, your choir, and the trained voices of the parishioners of St. John the Baptist. So can you give us the title of that song, and we'll fade out with that today.
This last piece is the Gregorian chant Ave Verum Corpus, which is a chant on the sacred body of Christ, so a Eucharistic chant, often sung during communion or adoration.
Thank you. Thank you for being with us, Peter.
Thank you so much.
It's been wonderful to be here.